We do indeed appreciate everyone's presence at the services here this morning, and I again count it a great honor to be able to stand before you and to be your speaker, and I hope and trust that what we have to say here today will be of encouragement and benefit to you. I'd like to call your attention for our reading this morning over to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We'd like to read beginning there with verse 19 and read through verse 23. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. The Bible says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." This morning for a little while, I'd like to speak with you about honoring Christ. But the Bible says that when we honor the Son, we also show honor to the Father. And it would also stand to reason that if we dishonor the Son, that we also would show dishonor unto the Father. Well, I'd like to speak to you about the ways in which we can possibly honor Christ. Before we study together this morning, we have again a great privilege and wonderful opportunity to approach our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. And so we'll ask that you humble yourself in a manner that you feel is fitting while we pray. I think we probably recognize that we are able to honor people in several different ways. I know we have all heard of guests of honor and how that we may esteem someone at a celebration. But even on a smaller level, when we are invited into someone's home as a guest, though seemingly common and ordinary, we are being honored. And you know, in my travels of preaching the gospel, I certainly have been the recipient of wonderful hospitality. And I've been invited into homes that are very large and lavish and others that are quaint and smaller. But every time I've ever been invited into someone's home, I've been made to feel very welcome and in that sense have been shown honor. You know, we might attend a celebration or we could possibly memorialize someone's life or even exalt their name and reputation in conversation. And any one of us, no doubt, would appreciate the attention and respect that is shown to us by friends and family, by peers and co-workers, or even by some nominating committee. You may vaguely recall something of the late Rodney Dangerfield, who immortalized the phrase, "I get no respect." He said that his twin brother forgot his birthday. Now, I'm going to tell you what, you're in bad shape if your twin brother forgets your birthday. He said that when he was in school, he had to share a locker with a mop, and when his dad took him to the zoo, they thanked his dad for returning him. Well, you know, Rodney Dangerfield has been honored by the world and the worldly for his comedic talent and ability. But this morning, we are more interested in learning about honoring Christ. For Jesus says that when we honor the Son, we also honor the Father. To me, it is noteworthy, first of all, that Jesus is fully deserving of all of our honor, glory, and praise that we might bestow upon Him. In fact, the Bible shows us very clearly that there are none more worthy. In Philippians 2 and verse 9, for instance, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul affirms that there is no name in all of the world that can begin to approach in importance the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a name that should be recognized in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. Now, exactly where under the earth may be, I have no idea. But it's a name that should be confessed to the glory and the honor of the Father. I'd like to read with you, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there, because to me it is very insightful to read what John pens in Revelation chapter 5. You remember that Jesus spoke there directly to John and he said, send these letters to the seven churches. But John continues to write of the scenes that he saw there. Beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts of the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Such a reading, I believe, does not even need any further comment. For every word known in our English language that could ascribe glory and honor to the Son of God was thus given. The only one that was able not only to look upon the book, but to break the seals and to read therefrom. What that shows us very clearly is that there is no name in all of the world like the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to talk with you here for just a few minutes now this morning about the ways in which we can honor the Son. First of all, I believe that we need to see that we honor Christ whenever we make the good confession. You know, the Bible teaches that we are converted to God and we are saved through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the steps of salvation involve hearing the gospel of Christ and believing in the Lord with all of our hearts. Faith comes of hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. The Scripture also then says that I reform the way that I have lived by repenting of my sins. I turn away from what I have done in my past, and I turn to God and I turn to Christ. But then we also, the Bible says, make that good confession. And that good confession is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then the Scripture shows that we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. I want to talk with you now for just a minute about making that good confession. Because that's just not an idle statement that someone makes prior to entering into the waters of baptism. But it's an affirmation that should be firmly fixed in their hearts that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The scripture shows us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Our old King James Version reads, professed a good profession. And though that's clear enough, we understand it even better by reading, confessed the good confession. When Paul wrote to this young evangelist to remind him of the fight that he had taken up, he encouraged him by saying, I want you to continue to fight the good fight of faith, and reminded him of the good confession that he had made. That confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You see, if you are a Christian, there was a time, no doubt, when you confessed before men that very confession. For you can't be saved without having made it. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If that were not an important part in the steps of our conversion and within our salvation, Paul would have made no mention of it at all. And yet he says that with our hearts we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth we make that confession unto salvation. The confession that we believe in our hearts that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Bible shows us again that Pilate heard Jesus to say, or Jesus rather heard or witnessed the good confession. We read the conversation that occurred between Pilate and Jesus. And Pilate heard the Lord remark that I was born a king and I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. Every one of the truth hears my voice. Pilate, being the confused soul that he was, asked, what is truth? He had no direction. He had lost his way. He was a man who had compromised himself to the point that he was unscrupulous in all that he did. All of his principles had been sold out and gone. But Jesus heard the good confession, the Bible tells us. And again, that confession that we make is before men, that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. The reason I know that is because that's the confession blessed of God and of Christ. I find it written over in the 16th chapter of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, you may recall that the Bible tells us that in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, the word on the street is that you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He then asked, but whom say ye that I am? And the Bible says that Simon Peter abruptly stepped forward and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What rock was Jesus speaking of that he would build his church upon? The confession that Peter made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And every believer who has ever been baptized for the forgiveness of his sins has made that very confession. And you know there is a movement afoot today. In fact, I've not seen this directly, but was told about it just the other day. They said Oprah Winfrey, before her vast viewing audience, suggested to people very openly that there are other ways to come to know God other than through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that's not so. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. And I don't care what you've been exposed to around the world and what people have told you about Confucius and Buddha and Mohammed, or what your experience may be as a doctor of philosophy. There's only one Son of God, and that's Jesus Christ. And He's the only way by which you can be saved. Now that may sound somewhat narrow-minded and dogmatic to you, but the Lord said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am one of several. I am one of many. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Whenever that eunuch learned of Jesus for the very first time, the Bible says he was riding along in his chariot. And it gives us the place where he was reading there in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where he was led as a lamb before the slaughter and dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. He was confused and bewildered as he looked there upon that. But suddenly there appeared a preacher, seemingly from out of nowhere. And he asked him, "Do you understand what you read?" Now imagine that, riding along in the middle of the desert, nobody around. All of a sudden somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, you understand what you're reading?" "How can I?" he said, "except some man should guide me." And he desired Philip to sit with him. And the Bible says that Philip sat there with him and began to preach unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" But the first thing Philip asked him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." You know what he said? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he and Philip went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And do you know we honor the Son when we make that good confession? And if you don't confess willingly now, you will forcefully confess later. Because someday when the Son of God returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God that Jesus is His Son. So I can willingly confess now unto salvation, or forcefully confess when I am going unto damnation. But either way, I will confess and show honor to the Son of God. I honor Him now when I willingly confess with my mouth that I believe He is God's Son. But you know more than that. The Bible tells us that we also confess with our lives before men. In Matthew 10:32, "Therefore whosoever confesseth me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." When Jesus was sending the apostles on their limited commission to the house of Israel, He told them to fear not, because they would be arrested and dragged there before kings, that they would be tried for their belief. And then He says, "Whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven." It is easy to stand before a friendly audience and confess to you that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the more difficult circumstances and times are when I am out in the world, where people are more hostile toward the Son of God, where they're hostile toward the gospel of Christ, and then unashamedly say that I believe that Jesus is God's Son. Paul proudly wrote to the brethren in Rome, and he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We should never be overcome with shame nor fear before those that we know, but should confess the Lord openly, especially with the lives that we live, that we believe He is the Son of God. And when we do so, we are showing honor unto the Son, and therefore also are showing honor unto the Father. But let me say secondly this morning, that we also honor Christ whenever we conform to His death. Now you know, there is a beautiful portrayal in our baptism. Now we've studied about this as we've gone through our meeting. And I hope that for those that were here, you remember that it is a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In review of that, I want to point you again to the 6th chapter of Romans in verse 3, where Paul says, "Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, the Bible says that we are baptized into Christ's death, that we are buried with the Lord in baptism, and we rise to walk in the newness of our lives. In doing that, we are conforming ourselves unto His death. But you know, throughout the entire process of our conversion, there is the transaction that is completed. Because when we hear the gospel of Christ and it awakens us to our lost state, and we realize fully that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, it brings about a change of our mind that results in a change of life. And when we turn to God and confess with our mouth that we believe Jesus is God's Son, the Bible says we go through the process of laying that old man of sin there to rest beneath that watery grave, because he's been crucified. We are thus conforming unto the death of Christ, so that when we come from that watery grave, we rise to walk in the newness of our lives. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn them with me now to the 6th chapter of Romans. I want to read with you beginning at verse 6 where Paul writes, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." You know, Paul speaks very plainly all throughout the 6th chapter of Romans in showing that transformation that occurs within our conversion. We no longer live the lives of sin that we may have been guilty of when we were dead in those trespasses and in those sins, because the repentance that we have showed in our heart demands that from that day forward we do indeed walk and we do indeed live in the newness of lives. Now, as Paul there in the book of Romans showed that God's grace was extended to us, that salvation, the free gift of God, was given to us through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, someone wasn't to mistakenly conclude that grace was just an abundant license for someone to go about and continue living a life of sin. In fact, Paul shows there in verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Almost appallingly sounding, he says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" When did we die? We died unto sin that we might live unto Christ. We conformed ourselves unto his death. That old man of sin was crucified with Christ and there buried beneath that watery grave, so that when we were raised from that watery grave, we were raised to walk in the newness of our lives. We no longer do. Sin no longer reigns over us because we have crucified the lusts of the flesh. In Galatians 2 and 20, Paul there writes, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." One last passage that I want to read before we leave this thought is found there in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. And here the Apostle Paul speaks concerning his conversion. And he says, beginning in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now Paul here shows the purpose in his dying to sin was so that he might attain unto the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here describes his attitude toward the things of the world. He said, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse or dung, that I may win Christ." By comparison, Paul could see that the eternal things of God were of far greater value than the temporal things of this world. And that's something that many men fail to see in and of itself. They long for the things of this world. In fact, today, America, they want to live life to the fullest here on earth, and when they die, after they've sucked the marrow from life, they then want to die and go to heaven and be prepared to live eternally with God. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. If you're going to hope to gain your life in the world that's to come, it's going to require that you lose it while you're here on earth. You know what that demands? Sacrifice, commitment, and dedication. you conform unto the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing that, you show honor unto the Son. But let me say thirdly, here tonight, or this morning rather, excuse me. The Bible also shows us that we honor Christ in the Lord's Supper. You know, Jesus said when He instituted the supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." As much to say, what you have seen me do and what I am instructing you in, I want you to do this in my memory. And you know, in keeping with what the Bible tells us, we gather every Lord's Day to meet around the Lord's table to eat the Lord's Supper. If you attend the service here next Lord's Day, you'll find that we'll do the very thing then, if the Lord wills, that we're doing today. We're going to do the very thing today that we did last Sunday. We have met together here upon the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. And we've met here upon this day for the purpose of remembering our Savior in partaking of the Lord's Supper. For the Lord said, "I want you to do this in my memory," or in remembrance of me. You know, I'm surprised at how few religions attempt to keep the Lord's Supper with any kind of regularity at all. In fact, most religions do not even, if at all, observe the Lord's Supper. And if some make some attempt at it, it may be on an annual basis at a certain time of year in the spring, or they may do it twice a year, or some may even do it more regularly, like once a month. But you know, when the Bible talks about our observing the Lord's Supper, it speaks of that we do it regularly and that we do it consistently. In fact, we'll read a few passages to you. First one's found over in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And there in verse 7, the Bible says that upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, the operative word in that passage is when the disciples came together to break bread. In other words, the Bible says upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now the occasion of their gathering was not to hear the Apostle Paul speak the Word of God. Paul took advantage of their gathering because they'd come together to observe the Lord's Supper or to break bread. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And continued his speech, being ready to depart on the morrow. The Bible says in Acts 2 and 42, and they continued steadfastly. Now notice that the Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The Bible tells that 3,000 souls gladly received Peter's word and were baptized. And these souls that had received the word of the Lord and were baptized, these men and women continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. To continue steadfastly in something, does that not suggest a measure of frequency and are observing it if we are continuing steadfastly within it? The Bible also shows us again in 1 Corinthians 11. The Scripture says there in verse 26, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Sometimes people, because they don't understand, when they read the Word of God, they may say, show me a passage that says the church has to come together upon each and every Lord's Day to observe the Lord's Supper. Well, this is what we read. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Does not the language that these Bible writers use show that it is something that's done on a regular and consistent basis? Sure it does. Someone has to be intent to contradict that so as to draw another conclusion. That's why every Lord's Day when we meet, we come together, gather around the Lord's table to observe the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing that we're showing honor unto Christ and also in turn are honoring the Father. Now I want you to think about something. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, there were several things that were accomplished at His death. The first one was that when Jesus died on the cross, the law and its demands were fulfilled, and therefore it was nailed to the cross. This old law that was given by Moses was fulfilled through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ because He was without sin. That's why He was the only one worthy to open the book, because He was the only one found worthy, slain from the foundation of the world. And when Jesus died, this old law was nailed to the cross, and it was replaced by a better covenant, by the New Testament. When Jesus died, He gave His body as a sacrifice for sin, but also His spiritual body was purchased, paid for, and bought through the shedding of His blood. All of these things were accomplished when Jesus died there on the cross. And the Lord shows us that as often, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes." Set before us here this morning are the emblems of a loaf of unleavened bread, which when taken in this memorial service and blessed of God, becomes a representation of the body of Christ. A cup filled with fruit of the vine that stands as a representation of the blood that He shed and the covenant that was ratified through the shedding of that blood. It is the cup of blessing. It is the cup of the Lord. And Paul said that when you do this, you're showing the Lord's death till He comes. That's an announcement that we make every Lord's Day by what we're doing, that we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someday His return to gather the redeemed to take them home to God. You do show forth the Lord's death till He comes. And we remain faithful in that. And in doing so, are showing honor unto the Son. As we partake, we recall the death that Jesus died on the cross, and that He now lives and reigns as the King of kings and Lord of lords. To me, it's interestingly said. I want you to think of this now. In Luke 23, 26, the Bible says that as they led Him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed Him, and women who also mourned and lamented Him. I'm not going to suggest to you this morning that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper that we must shed tears of grief and sorrow, because I suppose that we would be an emotional wreck to do so. We as much celebrate the resurrection of Christ in this as we do in remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing that He someday shall come again. But the Scripture shows that as these scenes played out, that there was a group of women who followed and who mourned and lamented Him. If we were to find ourselves in that crowd as we stood by, we might see as they found and compelled Simon the Cyrenian and laid the cross upon him and compelled him to bear it after Jesus. And then beyond, a group of women who were mourning and weeping because of the things that they saw. And why they wept is not hard to guess. But they themselves do not have a greater reason for love or grief than we. The widow's son indeed was restored. And no doubt if she was present, she would have grieved and lamented the death of the Son of God. And yet we have been raised to the newness of life. Peter's mother-in-law was cured of fever, but we the great plague of sin. Out of Mary Magdalene were cast seven devils, and out of us a whole legion. Mary and Martha were favored by visits, but He dwells within us by faith. His mother, His own mother, bare His body, but He has formed within us the hope of glory. Thus the poet says, "Love and grief my heart dividing, with my tears His feet I'll lave, constant steel in heart abiding. Weep for Him who died to save." And so we recall the death that Jesus died on the cross when we observe the Lord's Supper. But let me say finally this morning that we also honor Christ whenever we honor the church. You know that when we honor the church, we are showing honor unto Christ. In fact, I could say that if I insult or offend a man's wife, that I very likely will insult and offend the man. Because most men are very protective and they care for their wives. Reading Ephesians 5 shows very clearly how Christ feels about the church. In fact, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." By esteeming a man's wife, we are esteeming him. For Solomon spoke of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 and said that her husband is known at the gates. Her honor as a virtuous woman reflected upon him. And do you know, wives? You are either showing honor or dishonor to your husband by your demeanor and by your behavior, by your adornment. And the Bible recognizes that and teaches us what our duties and responsibilities are in that regard. But the warning that we would issue here this morning, and the warning I believe that we should receive and heed, is that we need to be careful in speaking so carelessly about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that more particularly, we should be careful in our treatment of the brethren. You remember when the Apostle Paul was incarcerated there in Rome? The Bible says that there was a band of Jews who he spoke with. And they said that we would desire to hear of you, of this sect, everywhere that is spoken against. You know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been spoken against in the world ever since its creation, back on the day of Pentecost. It has been opposed and it has been persecuted, and we expect the same to continue for as long as the world may stand. We expect the assaults to come from without. But the thing that we need to be careful of are the wounds that may come from within. For the Bible says that if I wound the brethren carelessly and needlessly, that I am also wounding Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, Paul writes, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Now you know what Paul is telling us there? The responsibility that we have one toward another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If I run roughshod over you without being concerned at all about your feelings or your convictions or your faith in something, if I am careless toward that, Paul says that if I wound the brethren and affect their weak conscience, that I also in turn have wounded Christ. The Bible is very plain about that. You remember whenever Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, there shined round about him a great light. And he heard a voice from heaven that said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, Saul had never done anything directly to Christ. Why did Jesus take that so personally? I'll tell you why. Because Saul was doing everything he could against the Lord's church. That's why. The Lord took that personally. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Over in the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus told the parable concerning those who served and those who did not. And he blessed those. He said, "Come and receive the place that has been prepared for you. For while when I was hungered, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink," and so on and so forth. They then asked, "Lord, when did we see you?" And he says, "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." And then to those on his left hand, he said, "Depart." And he cursed them. And he said, "For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. Thirsty, and you gave me no drink," so on. And they asked, "When?" And the Lord told them the same thing, "Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it not unto me." Paul also said that we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. He said, "You are the body of Christ, and members in particular." It is said that at a meeting of the American Psychological Association that Jack Lipton presented findings on how members of the various sections of 11 major symphony orchestra perceived one another. Now, you know, when I first read that, I thought, some people got too much time on their hands. Who in the world would study such silly things or something like that? But then I went ahead and read it, and I found application. It said, "The percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and of hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass players. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical." Interesting findings, to say the very least, someone wrote. With such widely divergent personalities and perceptions, how could an orchestra ever come together to make such wonderful music? And the answer they discovered was simple. Regardless of how the musicians viewed one another, they subordinated their feelings and biases to the leadership of the conductor. And under the conductor's guidance, was able to play beautiful music. Do you know, as we look at one another's personalities in particular, it is easy for us to find fault with one another. Things that maybe you go about doing some things that I find a little bit strange and a little bit odd. And I may find it difficult to communicate to you and talk to you. And you may find the same of me. And if we're not careful, we become suspicious and critical of one another, which creates animosity and stress within the church that starts to cause infighting and backbiting and warring among ourselves as we struggle with one another and fail to show honor one to another, which eventually caused the breakdown within the church and a congregation to split and divide. They cannot work together. And the reason is because nobody's looking at the conductor who takes his wand and taps it there up on the podium to get everybody's attention so that he can commence with the work that's to be done. When we love and honor the brethren, we're showing love and honor unto Christ. And we honor the Father. In fact, the Bible gives us the very plain warning that we can't say that we love God and yet fail to love the brethren. And love doesn't consist of the emotion of friendship. That's not what biblical love is. Biblical love is doing what is absolutely fair and right, regardless of how we may feel about something in particular, because we are primarily governed by the things that we will within our hearts and within our minds. You see, if I ever possess a revengeful, vindictive, get-even attitude toward the brethren, I'm harming Christ and I'm dishonoring Christ. And thus I'm showing dishonor to the Father. Are you here today and not a Christian? Would you not believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible says that Jesus has come to earth to show us the Father. And that God is love and He desires the redemption and the salvation of all men. I wish I could tell you that living as a Christian was very easy and simple, that you would never have any challenges or difficulties. But there are forces of evil that war against us. There are things in the world that we withstand. There are lusts that we must continue to combat, to crucify, and to do our very best to overcome. But we grow in our service unto God and to Christ. And we cling so closely to the things that are revealed to us in His Word. And we adopt the spirit that we are shown in the Scriptures, the mind of Christ. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul also said in Romans chapter 8 that if any have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of His. We possess the Spirit of Christ because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, because of the things that we have taught, have been taught, and have received from the Word of God. And if you've never received that for your own, have you made up your mind that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He is the only one worthy for you to follow, to learn from. You may be seeking to find your way, looking for a master, looking for a teacher that can teach you how to live. Jesus is the perfect teacher. Jesus is the perfect example. He's worthy of your life to show Him honor. Would you not honor Him of the decision that you make to obey the gospel of Christ? The steps to salvation are very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, to turn from your sins in repentance, to confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is God's Son, and then be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but haven't lived as you should. The choices you've made in the aftermath have shown dishonor to the Son of God. He has died to save you from your sins. But why do we crucify Him afresh? Because of the sins that we commit. Because of the disbelief that we exhibit in our hearts and in our lives. Having once received the gospel, but now have turned away from the same. If you find yourself subject to the gospel invitation, we implore you, we beg you, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.